Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. I will be reading verses 9 through 13. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your Word, we seek you. Lord, we need you. We acknowledge that our hearts and our minds are readily and easily distracted to other things. And Father, we ask that you would help us to be attentive to your Word. And Father, we ask further, acknowledging our weakness, that we're limited and we're sinful, and it is hard for us to understand the word of the infinite and holy God. And so we pray, open our minds and our hearts that we may understand and believe and love and obey your word. Send your Holy Spirit to that end to work in us what is pleasing in your sight. May we see Jesus and be made like Him. We ask it in His name. Amen. As we started the Gospel of Mark last week, what we saw was a herald. And this herald was heralding the coming of the King. More specifically, the Lord. More specifically than that, the one who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The one who is coming, whose coming John the Baptist was announcing, is the Savior, the promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, prophet, priest, and king in one person. But not just that, but he is the Son of the Holy God, which means he is himself Holy God. And indeed, he is called also Lord. That is, he is the same Covenant Lord that delivered Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. That same covenant Lord that promised that He would deliver all His people from all their sins. This is the one who is coming. He is holy God. Now, if you stop and think about that for a minute, and we don't really want to think about it this way, but if you stop and think about that for just a minute, you'll recognize that there is a problem. And the problem is this. While He is holy God, He is perfectly righteous and just and true, neither you nor I are any of the above. Indeed, by our rebellion against Him, our Creator, we have made ourselves His enemies, and now we're being told that He is coming. And in one sense, that should make us tremble. It raises a very important question, which is this. How can we be right with this coming King? How can we be right with the Holy Creator God? And there are a lot of answers out there to that question, aren't there? Well, you know, if we can just keep the spirits happy. Now that goes in a variety of different ways. You know, just stay in tune with nature. Varying forms of keeping the spirits happy, from the witch doctors of Africa to the New Age gurus of 21st century America. Or there's the more religious answers, we might say, of Buddhism. You just follow the Eightfold Path. Or of Islam, just observe the five pillars. Or of Judaism, just do good works. And of course, even within Christianity itself, there are all kinds of ways. You know, how do you get right with God? Well, you have a daily devotional. Or you make sure you give a tithe. Because if you give a tithe, then God's going to give to you a lot more. Or something like that. And all of these answers leave another question, which is, how much is enough? How much do I have to do to make myself right before the living God? And is it enough? Is it enough that I go to church every Sunday and endure some poor preacher's yammerings and put something in the plate that I would rather use to spend on what I want to spend it on? Is that enough? And the problem is, it's not. It's not enough. And we all know that. And as we come to this text, as we see Jesus embarking upon His earthly ministry, we see at the very outset the answer to our questions. That is, how can we be right with the King? It is only in Christ. How can we be right with the Holy God who created us? It is only in Christ. And there are two things to observe here. First, trust in Christ. Trust in Christ who took our sin upon Himself. Notice what John, it says in verse 9 of Mark. It says, in those days. In what days? It was in the days of John the Baptist. At the height of his popularity. In the days when crowds were going out to be baptized by him at the River Jordan. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Notice the simplicity. There's no drama here. There's no buildup. There's no embellishment. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee with all the other crowds. Jesus also came. And note what it says. Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, though He was and is, as we saw back in verse 1, the Son of God. He was and is also fully human. He is a man from a particular place and time, because at a particular place and at a particular time, He, the eternal Son of God, put on human flesh and came and made His dwelling place among us. So here He is, very God of very God, but also fully human. And He came and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. It is so ordinary that it's easy to miss. Of all the thousands that were going out to John the Baptist, here comes Jesus, and He too is baptized by John the Baptist. And we could go right past it. A man gets baptized. What's so significant about that? Well, again, if you're thinking about it, it raises a question. Why? Why would Jesus be baptized? Because, I mean, after all, wasn't John's baptism, as it says in verse 4, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins? And isn't it the uniform testimony of Scripture and history that Jesus had no sin? Why would the sinless one need to be baptized or even submit to baptism? It makes no sense. And indeed, John raises this very objection in the more detailed account of Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3. In Matthew 3:14, John says, "You should be baptizing me, not the other way around." And Jesus responds, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." You see, Jesus is saying, and the statement is a little bit enigmatic, I admit, but what he is saying is that it is right for him, that is for Jesus, to reaffirm his commitment to take away the sin of the world, to be the Lamb of God who would bear the sins of his people upon himself. You see, while Jesus bore no sin of his own from which he had to repent, he did bear the sin of all who would trust in him. And so in submitting to baptism, he is taking upon himself the mark of a repentant sinner. He is showing us the truth of and the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:6, where it says that all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is beginning his identification with sinful men. And that this is right and fitting, as Jesus put it, there is immediate confirmation from the Father. It says, "And when he came up out of the water," that is, by the way, no reflection and no statement about the mode of baptism. He would have had to come up out of the water whether it was ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, or over his head. Okay? But it says, "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." What did he see? He saw the heavens being ripped apart. That veil that stands between our earthly existence and heaven itself is pulled aside. Jesus is given a glimpse of that place from whence he had come and to whence he would return. Remember? We're told that we're to set our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the joy set before him? This heavenly vision. That's where he's going back to. A little glimpse of the finish line, so to speak. He saw the heavens being torn open, and he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. As God, Jesus always had the presence of the Spirit in his deity. But he was also fully man, remember that. And in his humanity, he would need the constant presence and filling of the Spirit in order to accomplish the salvation of his people. And the descent of the Spirit is confirmation that he is indeed the anointed one. While he's not anointed with oil the way a king or a priest or a prophet would be anointed, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. And why a dove? Because he's not coming as the conquering king, not yet. His mission was to make peace. Peace between God and man. And we're told he himself is our peace. That's what he saw. What did he hear? He heard a voice. Whose voice? The Father's voice. His Father's voice. How do we know? Well, what does the voice say? Pretty clear whose voice this is. The voice says, "You are my beloved Son." Literally, he says, "You are the Son, the beloved." Uses the double definite article. It's terrible grammar to stress the truth of the statement. Jesus, Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father from eternity past. He is the Son of God. And he is the beloved Son. He is genuinely loved. He would not have been said the same thing that my daughter said to me when I told my daughter, "You're my favorite daughter." "Well, I'm your only daughter." But see, Jesus truly was the beloved. It is impossible for there to be a greater love than the love of the Father for the Son. It is, as William Hendrickson put it, deep-seated, thoroughgoing, as great as is the heart of God itself. This love of the Father for the Son is thoughtful, it is rational, it is purposeful, it is immeasurable, it is unlimited, and yet it is tender love. And you think about that love, the love of the Father for the Son, and think, that love is the same love the Father has for all those who are in the Son through faith in Him. But that's not all the Father says. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. I am delighted with you." This is an expression of eternal and inexhaustible delight from eternity past into eternity future. I was thinking about this week. It's incomprehensible. I can't wrap my mind around that. Just this absolute, ongoing, undiminished delight. But note the confirmation. Think about what the Son has done. The Son has left the glories of heaven and put on human flesh and been born as a baby as we are, grew up as we do, yet without sin. And what the Father is confirming is that though the Son has transcended that gap from heaven to earth, yet the Father's love and delight in the Son is completely undiminished. And so it is for all who are in the Son, who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Aren't we told in 1 John 3, "Beloved, look at the love the Father has showered upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." You know what, Adam and Eve, and so there is this great delight as even as Jesus takes upon himself the sign of a sinner, the Father confirms his rich, deep, ongoing, inexhaustible love for the Son. And the Son is bearing that wrath, that sin for you and me. You know, Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, and make no mistake about this, Adam and Eve were historical figures. They were our first parents. Adam and Eve, when they ate the forbidden fruit, their eyes were opened, and they realized they were naked. They had something to hide from each other. And what did they do to atone for their sin, to cover their sin? They sowed fig leaves. Now, most of you have probably seen fig trees, and you know fig leaves can be pretty big, but you would also know they're not going to make very good clothes. It's not happening. And all of our works, everything that we do to try to make ourselves right with God, is like sowing fig leaves to wear to church. Just isn't going to work. But God in Christ came and took upon Himself our sin and paid the price in His blood. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the cross. And at His baptism, Christ was beginning His work of bearing all the sins of all who would trust in Him. And the only question is, do you trust in Him? But there's a second thing. And that is this. Look to Christ. You see, have you ever thought about why didn't Jesus just come down and die on the cross and pay the price for our sins and be raised from the dead? Because that wasn't the only work He had to do. He had another work. He was going to pay the price for our sins, but He was also going to fulfill the law on our behalf. And so secondly, not just trust in Christ, but look to Christ who resisted sin on our behalf. It says immediately. It's the first word in verse 12 in the original. I know most of our English translations don't put it there, but it says immediately. There's no time for Jesus to bask in the afterglow of the mountaintop experience. Just shows us that preparation for great work is usually followed by great testing. And immediately the Spirit drove Him into the wilderness. That same Spirit who had anointed Him now leads Him into deserted places away from the Jordan River, where there would be nothing to distract from communion with His Father, but there would also be nothing for His provision. He would be utterly dependent upon His Father for both provision and protection. He was 40 days without food, like Moses in Exodus, as God is giving the law on Mount Sinai. Moses went 40 days without food. And so Jesus is going without food. He's in a deserted place. There are no McDonald's, no Chick-fil-A's. And He was with the wild animals. Now to those wild animals, Jesus could have been food. But His Father protected Him. Of course, those wild animals could have been food for Jesus as well, but Jesus did not take it upon Himself to provide for Himself. No. He was to be utterly dependent upon His Father for everything. He only does that which He sees His Father doing. He delights to only do the will of His Heavenly Father. For us, you know what? If I'm starving and there's nothing open, as we experienced in Denver, Colorado, and at Christmas, we flew in late on Christmas evening and there was nothing open. Where are we going to eat? If I had the power to turn those rocks into bread, I would have done it. But see, that's us. But Jesus will not take it upon Himself to provide for Himself. He trusts completely in the provision and protection of His Father. And at the end of those times, I know in Mark it says being tempted by Satan, and it may make it seem like He was being tempted the entire time by Satan. In the other accounts of the temptation, we know that this temptation came at the end of the 40 days. But these words raise another question. Being tempted by Satan. How can the Son of God, who is God Himself, be tempted? I mean, in His deity, isn't it impossible? God cannot be tempted with evil. So what's going on here? Well, we have to look at the testimony of Scripture. And we know that it could only have been according to His human nature that Jesus was tempted. Isn't that the way we're tempted? We're tempted according to our human nature, aren't we? And we also know that it would not have been a temptation that appealed to any kind of evil within Him like it's true with us. With us, temptation, we're drawn away and enticed by our own evil desires within us. It's James chapter 1 if you want to look it up. But with Jesus, He would not have had those evil desires within. So what kind of temptation is this? This was a temptation to take shortcuts, to satisfy those ordinary physical needs immediately and in His own power instead of trusting His Father. To satisfy those needs that for us, it's like, just go ahead and eat already. But you see, Jesus has come to do the will of the Father. And so those demands, those sometimes screaming demands of our physical nature, He will in no way satisfy apart from the will of His Father. Utterly and completely obedient to His Father. And Satan, and his name means adversary, works hard to draw Jesus into sinning. He makes it real and He makes it personal. You're hungry, Jesus. Tell those rocks to be bread. Like it's nothing. Here we see a great clash between the heavenly King and His worldly adversary, and it occurs in a place that is the polar opposite of paradise, where the first temptation occurred. The temptation of Jesus is in a rugged, barren land, the haunt of wild animals. And yet Jesus, the second Adam, remained faithful. He met the adversary's seduction with the Word of God, and Satan left him until an opportune point. And we are told in other places in Scripture, he was fully and completely obedient to God in everything. He came not to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And then Satan having left him, the angels were ministering to him. Once the adversary had been vanquished, the Father sent His angels to minister to the Son's needs. I think about those angels. I wonder, were they looking at the Father and looking at the Son's struggle and looking at the Father thinking, now can we go? And then the Father said, yes. They're right there to minister to Jesus all that He needed to bring Him the Chick-fil-A sandwich or whatever it was that He would need to satisfy His physical needs at that time. And so we also must look to Jesus. It's not our record that makes us right before God. It's Jesus' record. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become in Him the righteousness of God. God takes the filthy rags of our sin off of us, put them on Jesus hanging on that cross, and God takes the pure white robes of the perfect righteousness of Christ and puts it on us so that we are counted righteous in His sight. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what God has done in Christ. And so when we who trust in Christ face temptation, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10. Because you see, you trust in Christ, but that doesn't make you perfect, does it? The temptations are still there. The struggle against sin. I've often said I was a pretty good kid until I came to Christ. It's not that I got worse. It's that I became aware of my sin. And growing in Christ is a growing awareness of the depths of your own sin and a growing awareness of the greatness of our Savior. And when we face temptation, we're told no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. You may be able to endure it. What is that way of escape? Look to Jesus. Look to Him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. As it says in Hebrews 12. You see, when we're tempted, we just keep looking at the temptation, don't we? The alcoholic keeps looking at that bottle of whiskey. The chocoholic keeps looking at that piece of chocolate. And what we're told is take our eyes off those things and put them on Christ. Look to Jesus, who resisted temptation for our sakes. You see, the Christian life is not merely a matter of trusting in Christ to save you from your sins. It is also persistently seeking to live a life of obedience, living more and more into righteousness, increasingly resisting the temptations that come our way by looking to Christ who resisted temptation for us. Dear Christian, this is what God in Christ has done for you. And I'm not answering a phone call or a text, but a friend of mine shared something this morning that I think is germane. Dr. John D. Payne writes this. He says, "Dear Christian, you're not justified by the intensity of your faith, the strength of your zeal, or the sum total of your good works. Christ alone saves. Christ bore your sins in His body on the tree. Christ resisted temptation for you. So come to Christ. Look to Christ. In that you will find you are made right with the God who made you." Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank You for Christ. Thank You for His work. Thank You that He did not shirk or shilly-shally. Thank You that He resolutely, voluntarily walked down into the waters of baptism for us, walked out into the wilderness and endured that deprivation and that temptation for us. And He remained without sin so that He could be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And O Lord our God, help us. Help us to see more and more the beauty of Your love to us in Christ. And help us, our Father, to trust in Him and to look more and more to Him as we seek to live life in this world. We ask it in His name. Amen.